Well, good evening. I trust you have received nutrition, and now you're ready to eat. I'm thrilled to be here with you. I'm always thrilled to be in the company of pastors, but I'll tell you, one of the things that brings me a lot of joy is listening to the conversation that takes place at a conference like this. And to be honest, when you like so many of us, find ourselves going from conference to conference at times, you can notice a great deal, and you care a great deal about the conversation you hear. So I just want to tell you, I've been encouraged by the conversation that I have heard while here. There's nowhere I'd rather be than the company of preachers. And where you find preachers talking about preaching. And that's the way it ought to be. As a matter of fact, there is a certain healthy desperation in being a preacher of the Word. We feel constantly our own inadequacy, and we draw comfort from being in the company of other preachers. And it's always been so. I love the way that Calvin and Luther and the other reformers brought pastors together intentionally, whether they called them academies or schools or companies. I love that, a company of preachers. Don't you want to be a part of that?
Yes, sir.
You'll charge hell as a member of a company of preachers. This is, of course, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, it's arbitrary. That's dating back to October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther famously nailed those 95 theses to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. By the way, the door is gone. That's somewhat understandable. The portal is still there. They built an entirely new church around it. The church is actually a testament to Prussian majesty. But the portal is there. And there are now two sets of bronze doors with the 95 theses helpfully emblazoned on the door so that no one has to nail them to them anymore. Passersby see it as a tourist attraction now. The interesting thing, of course, was that if you were there in 1517, you would not have assumed this was the beginning of a Reformation. You would have assumed that it just might be the beginning of an argument. Martin Luther nailed those theses to the door famously in the way that academic disputes were undertaken in the medieval German university. He was intending to start an argument. Luther would start more than one argument, by the way. Some of you may have seen the little Playmobil of Martin Luther, you know, the little German toy they came out with. The best-selling miniature they've ever done is little Martin Luther. He's holding the Bible. And the box in the United States, given our regulators, is a little toy. It's a little for children. It's a little Luther. And it says, warning, choking hazard. I don't think there's anything that would have pleased Luther more than that. He intended to be a choking hazard for lots of people, and he actually used more flamboyant language than a Southern Baptist can use. But nonetheless, he intended for people to choke, and many did. He intended to start a dispute. And, of course, it did lead to the Reformation. One of the things we often kind of forget is that Luther didn't start out with five solas. As a matter of fact, what we refer to as the five solas of the Reformation were only summarized in that way in the 20th century. It was only about 100 years ago that the solas were defined in that way as a list. And that doesn't mean they weren't all there. They were all there. As a matter of fact, they were all there, and they were all there inextricably linked to the word sola, alone. It's not just faith. It's justification by faith alone. It's not just grace. Grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But it's not just the case that in 1517, Martin Luther would not have spoken yet in terms of sola scriptura. He wasn't even there in principle. Leads to an interesting question. How did Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, become the reformer now known for the formal principle of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura? Scripture as the final sole authority. Well, he got there by necessity. He got there because he eventually had nothing left but the Scripture. When at the Diet of Worms he is asked to answer without horns and without teeth if he indeed holds to the doctrines he has taught, and if he accepts the authority of popes and councils. That's when Martin Luther responded, "Here I am, I can do none other, God help me." He said, "My conscience is bound to Scripture and to Scripture alone." He went on to say, "Popes may err, councils may err. My conscience is bound by Scripture and plain reason." And by that he meant it's bound by Scripture and the plain reading of Scripture. Luther did not know that in 1517. As a matter of fact, they don't show up in the 95 Theses. The 95 Theses, they begin actually with his indictment on scriptural grounds of the sacrament of penance, which he saw as a direct violation of the biblical doctrine of repentance. But it's important for us to recognize that sola scriptura was not a bumper sticker on the back of Martin Luther's wagon when he drove up to nail the 95 Theses on the door. He got there because he had no choice but to stand there. He had found that popes err. He had found that councils err, and boy, do councils err. They will make his point emphatically a generation later in the Council of Trent. But what he came to understand is that the Word of God cannot, does not, will not err. That's why he was bound by Scripture. Which leads to a problem. The problem in our vocabulary, and I just kind of assume this is somewhat writ large in evangelicalism. I know it is. It might be the Baptists are particularly susceptible to some of this. We sometimes speak in overly sentimental language, and it can be misunderstood. It was certainly misunderstood by me as a boy. I thought missionaries got into missions at gunpoint because they all surrendered to it. And that's all. Every testimony I heard was how they surrendered to the call to missions. And I thought, well, I've seen gun smoke. And I know, I have a pretty good idea how that goes. Book 'em, Dano. I know what it means to surrender. I've seen war movies. That doesn't sound like the way to go. It's a horribly distorted understanding when you consider what that insinuates, and you have all these kids in the congregation thinking, so that's how you get in missions. You are defeated by a foe. And this is where you're led off into bondage to go share the gospel with people in far places. And the same thing was true about preaching. I still remember as a boy, someone getting up and in an ordination service. Participated in a glorious one last night, but I carefully didn't talk about anyone surrendering to the gospel ministry. I thought, that's awful. The preacher looks pretty happy for someone who's at gunpoint. Yeah, he doesn't look at the moment as if he is being forced and coerced to do this. Now, there's a sense in which it's true, by the way. We did surrender to it. I mean, it was not a call we initiated. It was a call to which we responded. If the gospel call is legitimate, it's not only the subjective experience of the inner call and that desire to preach, but it's the external affirmation of that call in terms of objective criteria, such as found in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And it's the affirmation of Christ's people in the church of that call. There is a sense in which we surrender to it, but the language, if not used carefully, insinuates something we actually do not mean. I don't want anyone to come to the seminary in a sense of bondage. I believe you believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe that God leads us to want what he wants us to want, to desire what he wants us to desire. I was talking to a young man just the other day, 19 years old. He came to the conference in Hamburg where I and friends were preaching. He happened to be at the same gate at the airport, and he came up to me, and we had a bit of a language barrier, but nonetheless, wonderful, committed Christian young man. He said to me, I'm really struggling with the sense of call to ministry. And I said, well, tell me about your struggle. He said, I'm just not sure it's from the Lord. I said, well, that's a very good place to start. And I said, but tell me why you think you might be called. And he said, I really want to preach and teach the Word of God. I find greatest satisfaction in studying the Bible and in studying theology and doctrine. I find incredible satisfaction in talking about these things. And I've had a few opportunities to teach, and I just feel like I want to do that the rest of my life. And I said, so what do you want really to do? Just want. I said, use desire language. I'm freeing you, liberating you to speak entirely as if this is just you. What do you want to do? And he said, I want to preach and teach the Word of God. I said, well, I've got a good thing to tell you. That's a good place to begin. And I just want to assure you that Satan does not tempt young men to preach the Word of God. That's a very good thing. You don't have to worry that somehow the creepy, crawling, sinister one, that Satan is tempting you to preach the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that's adequate as a call. It just means that that desire is actually a good thing. It's a good thing, Paul told Timothy, to desire. Episcopos, to be a bishop, to lead in the church and to preach and teach the Word of God. There's more to it than that. And I raise that because this young man had a desire, and I believe that was a righteous desire. It's the kind of desire we're looking for. Not because the desire to preach cannot be false or unfounded and insubstantial when judged against the objective criteria of Scripture. It doesn't mean that persons have never preached the Word out of false motives. The Apostle Paul even addresses that. It does mean that that's a good place to start. And it does mean that even as we have surrendered to the ministry, it's a glad surrender. It's a joyous surrender. There isn't anything else we would rather do, right? Right. This is what we get to do. Another problem is that word that Luther used, in which he said, I am bound by the Scriptures. I'm bound by the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, again, if we're not careful, it can sound like we would rather it be otherwise. We would really rather not be bound by Scripture, but as it happens, lamentably enough, we are. We're bound by Scripture. And we sometimes can use that language in ways that we don't even recognize. We're sometimes saying more than we mean to say. Or maybe we're saying less than we mean to say. But in order to understand this, let's turn to Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 4. The passage is, of course, quite long. I'm going to read beginning in verse 9, and then we'll go beginning in verse 32. Moses here, as God speaks through him to the children of Israel, says in verse 9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And so you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he swore them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Now turn to verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Indeed, Sola Scriptura is the formal principle of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, the material principle of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura is sometimes misunderstood. That is to say, Luther was never saying that the only voice we ever hear is the voice of Scripture. He was making very clear that the ultimate judge of all is Scripture, and that Scripture is God speaking. The Church's historical understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is well summarized by B.B. Warfield, who put it very easily like this. He said, "When the Scripture speaks, God speaks." That's one of the easiest and most essential formulas for us to understand. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks. Luther described the authority of Scripture in terms of sola scriptura in one of my favorite Latin phrases. He said that Scripture is norma normans non normata. You got to love that. You don't even have to know Latin to love it. And now you do know Latin. Sola Scriptura, you know that much. And now you're going to know norma normans non normata. He meant by that that Scripture is the norm of norms that can't be normed. It's super. Scripture is the norm of norms that can't be normed. It's not just a norm, it's the norm of norms. And it's not just the norm of norms, it can't be normed. That's sola scriptura. Luther said it this way. He said, "To affirm the Scripture as the Word of God is to affirm and to confess that God speaks to us through the Scriptures. When the Scriptures are read, we hear God's own voice." And we're bound by it. As I said earlier, to be a creature is to be defined by the Creator. Our identity is established as a creature by the Creator. That's just what it means to be a creature. It's implied in the very relationship. The creature does not define the Creator. The Creator defines the creature. And similarly, if it's God who speaks, if it's God who's speaking, then the creature is bound. There's no escape. This is the one true and living God, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. This is the Creator of all, the Lord of the universe, He who sits above the corners of the earth. It is He who speaks. And if He speaks, then we're bound by everything He speaks. And we're really bound by it. We are eternally bound by it, because the Word's never going to pass away. When we are in the kingdom fully realized, we will not be in an age post-Scripture as if Scripture is now passed away. And though, behold, all things will be fulfilled. That's very different. That's very different. We'll no longer see through a glass darkly. Then we will see Him face to face. We will not be dependent then upon Scripture as we are dependent now, but it will not be because Scripture has become useless and passed away, because God's Word will never fail. It will never fade. Bound by Scripture. Now, Luther did mean that that closes off all kinds of other apparent alternatives. Luther explicitly, by force of circumstances and his own theological logic, he was faced with the fact that he stood on nothing more than the Scripture. He was in conflict with the Pope. That was apparent. He was teaching contrary to the councils. He didn't deny that the tradition of the Church included a great deal of truth. When it was appropriate, he would cite the tradition of the Church. He would cite Augustine. He would cite those Orthodox voices who would affirm the truth. He would even use some of those voices in order to correct the councils and the popes, but they were never the final authority. Luther had been trained in terms of logic and reason. He was a professor of reason, of theological reason. The Reformation was no leap into irrationality, nor is biblical Christianity. As a matter of fact, reason is another evidence of the Creator. It's a reason that is implanted within the entire creation, such as Romans 1 says, that even God's invisible attributes and His divine power are clearly seen in the things that are made. Even as in the prologue to the Gospel of John, we are told, "In the beginning was the Logos." Of course, the problem is that our reason, it's horribly corrupted by our sin. And even as in the garden, reason, which was at that point absolutely compatible with obedience to God and incompatible with anything else, reason would have been quite sufficient, because that reason was a godly reason that was allied entirely by the Creator for the creature. But after the fall, reason, though absolutely necessary — we can't read the Scripture without reason — is itself faulty. And thus we are entirely dependent upon revelation in order to correct our reason. We cannot put ourselves in the position of using reason to correct Scripture. That is the fatal flaw of theological liberalism. But it's not just the fatal flaw of theological liberalism. It was the fatal argument of the serpent in the garden. Hath God said? Has God really said, exercise reason over against revelation? And Luther and the other reformers certainly didn't argue that experience never teaches us anything. None of us would survive being two if experience didn't teach us some things. But in terms of the ultimate things, experience is not only inadequate, it is misleading. At the end of the day, we are left like Luther was left with Scripture. We're bound by Scripture. Luther, in stating he was bound by Scripture, made very clear that he was admitting his position there before Charles V and the officers, the tribunal, the Holy Roman Empire. He was making very clear that he had no option. He had no other place to go. It would have been unfaithfulness for him to have abandoned Scripture for any other putative authority. He was bound. And we're bound. We find ourselves regularly bound. We're in the midst of a culture that is embracing and accelerating this vast revolution in sexual morality and the whole general environment of morality. It is institutionalizing and it's celebrating this rebellion over against the Word of God. And here we are, what's that word? Bound by the Word of God. Someone sticks a microphone in your face and say, what do you believe about X? 18-year-old graduates from high school, ends up on the college university campus. One of the first conversations you can count on is going to be a conversation in which that 18-year-old is checked out by peers, before even professors, to make certain that that 18-year-old has accepted the orthodoxies of the age. What's it going to take for that 18-year-old to be bound by Scripture? Truly bound by Scripture. And it's true for all of us in all contexts. Does your congregation know that you're bound by Scripture? Does your congregation actually understand that what you do in terms of preaching, even who you are as a preacher, is a predicament in which you are bound by Scripture? Do they understand that there are things you must preach simply because God has revealed these things in His Word? Does your congregation feel bound by Scripture as you, the preacher, bound by Scripture, preach and expound the Scriptures? You know, in our contemporary cultural environment, an awful lot of people are willing to consider another voice. People might be willing to tolerate another argument. They might be willing to hear what Scripture has to say. But do your church members, does your congregation understand that when Scripture speaks, God speaks? And when God speaks, it's not another voice. It's the voice of God. And that they are bound by it. By the time we get to Deuteronomy, of course, we are on the foreground of Israel and the conquest, the entering of the land of promise. We are familiar with Israel's history, with the wandering in the wilderness. We know about the golden calf. We know, of course, about Israel at the mountain that shook with fire and was surrounded by cloud and smoke. We know of Moses going up into the mountain to meet with God and coming down with those two tablets of stone with, in the Hebrew, these 10 words. We know about this. We understand that there was the rebellion and thus the sentencing of an entire generation to pass before their children and their grandchildren would enter the land of promise. We even know that Moses, who is here, the instrument of God, through whom God is speaking and who is the human author of this very text that we read, we understand that Moses himself will not enter that land, but at the end of this book will die on this side of the land of promise. It will be Joshua and his generation will enter the land of promise. But we also understand that the book of Deuteronomy consists, at least in its form, as a series of sermons through which God spoke through Moses in order to get the generation of the conquest ready to enter the land of promise. And in order to do that, the Lord takes them back to the mountain. The Lord takes them back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is Deuteronomos because it is the second giving of the law. And so it comes very quickly, even in the successive chapter here. So why are we in chapter 4? Well, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4, as we heard, the Lord has Moses remind the children of Israel of how they came to be the holy nation, the people whom God loved enough to give the law. Only take care and keep your soul diligently. How often that comes up in Deuteronomy. Lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Look at verse 10. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children also. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. I want us to note something here. Carl Henry, who was in so many ways a mentor to me, some of you may have had the opportunity of reading Carl Henry, studying some of his works. Henry was a Teutonic figure. He was one of the major theologians of the evangelical movement in the second half of the 20th century. He was not a poet. He was Germanic in his prose. It felt like lead. Brilliant but heavy. He used a lot of compound nouns, like the Germans. He just started putting things together. But when he defined Revelation, he was indeed a poet. Carl Henry famously defined Revelation in this way. He said, God's revelation is God's gracious act whereby he demonstrates his love to sinful creatures to the extent that he forfeits his own personal privacy that they may know him. Now just think about that. That's not what you expect in terms of an evangelical defense of the authority of Scripture, an evangelical definition of inspiration. What you're expecting is a refutation of the compromises of theological liberalism. What you're looking for is an affirmation of verbal inspiration, of plenary verbal inspiration, and Henry delivered on all of that. The great Titanic defense of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, of the reality of propositional revelation. He delivered on all of that. But poetically, he reminded us that revelation itself is God's gracious act whereby he demonstrates his love to his sinful creatures by forfeiting his own personal privacy, so that his sinful creatures might know him. Therefore we live. Therefore we're saved. Notice what Moses says here to the children of Israel. Remember, just to take care. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And what does he say? Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Remember the day, he says, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me so that I may let them hear my words. There's the gift. God doesn't owe us, his sinful creatures, anything. He certainly does not owe us Christ. He doesn't owe us that we get to hear his voice. He doesn't owe us the law. He doesn't owe us anything. All we deserve is not only his eternal wrath righteously outpoured upon us for our sin, we also deserve nothing but his silence. Moses here is reminding the children of Israel that once they stood at the foot of a mountain that was shaking with fire, a mountain that itself represented terror. And he reminds them that they are a people to whom God spoke, and that he spoke because he loved them. Let the people come near to me that they may hear my voice. He let you hear his voice. Do we recognize that this is what happens in the preaching of God's word? Do we help our congregations to understand, and frankly, do we as preachers understand, that what happens when the preacher stands in the pulpit and reads the word of God and explains it, what happens in expository preaching, in biblical preaching, is that the people of God get to draw near, having assembled themselves together, and God lets us hear his voice. The rightful picture of a congregation, a Christian congregation, a redeemed congregation, hearing preaching, should not be a people who sit back in their seats in order to endure what is to come. But the picture of a congregation inclined forward with their ears pointed so that they dare not miss what God would speak. For God owes us nothing but silence. And yet he loves us so much that he speaks. Moses went on. He reminded them, you didn't see anything. This is what's really important. And of course, it's tied even in the Ten Commandments in terms of the warning about idolatry. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Now, sola scriptura. There it is. It was a voice alone. Didn't get to see a form. God doesn't show us a form. He doesn't mean for us to worship a form. He doesn't mean for our mental image to be based upon a form. When we get together for preaching, we're not putting on a show. We've got nothing to show. All we've got is something to say. And it's only because the Lord God loves his people and speaks to them. And thus, it has ever been so that truly Protestant worship has been maligned by others as saying, there's not much to see. And there's not. There's just not much to see. Basically, it means the man of God standing up with an open Bible and reading it and explaining it. There are other acts of worship, the Lord's table and baptism, and there are other aspects of truly reformed biblical worship. But basically, it comes down week by week to a guy who's not looking better with the passage of time, standing up and opening the word and preaching it. And then people still come back. You ever ask yourself why? I mean, you might understand how they're here one time, but you actually know how good you're not. And they keep coming back. It's not about us. It's not about anything they get to see. It's about the fact that God, the one true and living God, loves his people so much that he lets them hear his voice. The words of Moses here, God here is speaking, of course, through Moses, reminds them of the context. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. By the way, some of the language used here in Deuteronomy is even gloomier than the language that was used in Exodus. The passage of time has not made the memory faint. It was a mountain of terror. But he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. It's an inscripturated revelation. He not only allowed his people, because he loves us, to hear his voice, but given the fact that we are so frail and faulty in our ears, he writes the revelation so that we do not have to trust our ears. We do not have to trust our memory. We are given an inscripturated revelation. And thus we have not only the Ten Commandments, but we have Exodus. And we have not only Exodus, we have Deuteronomy. We have not only Exodus and Deuteronomy, we have the Pentateuch. And not only the Pentateuch, but the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And then, of course, we have the New Testament. We are bound by this gift. that God has given us. And we do not wish to be unbound. But you'll notice in the passage to which we turned in chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, the scripture takes a turn. "For ask now," says Moses, "of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth." Go back not just to Horeb, go back not just to Egypt, go back to creation and ask yourself. By the way, tomorrow I'm going to preach on John chapter 9, and I know this is kind of a giving away the store here, but this is the man who was blind from birth and receives his sight. When he finally gets theologically exasperated, he says, "Look, from the beginning of time, from history, from creation until now, nothing like this has ever happened." Similarly, is what Moses says here. "For ask now of the times that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of." Then look at verse 33. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" Oh, you realize what's going on here. Moses is saying, let's face it, there are two miracles. Miracle number one, you got to hear the voice of God. But that's just miracle number one. Miracle number two is that you're alive. Because miracle number one does not insinuate miracle number two. Miracle number one is going to happen to all of humanity. All humanity will hear his voice. And not all will survive. Ask yourself, from the beginning of creation, ask yourself, from creation until now, has anything like this even been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of the Lord speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? Now, I realize people, Christians, know to say that worship is important and that preaching is the central act of worship. But what I want to encourage us all to think about tonight is what's actually happening in the preaching of God's word. What's actually happening in the preaching of God's word is exactly what Moses is reminding the children of Israel of here. We get to gather together and hear the word of God. We get to gather together, assemble ourselves together, and incline our ears as God loves us so much that he speaks to us. We get to hear his voice through an inscripturated revelation. Because he's loved us so much that he not only speaks to us, but he further gives us his speech in Scripture. And then, assembling ourselves together to incline our ears to hear the voice of God, as he lets us hear his voice, we get to live. There is life in his voice because he loves us. Now, of course, this is tied to salvation history, as Moses makes very clear. "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Why? Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." And then look at verse 36. "Out of heaven, he," again, here's the "let." "He let you hear his voice that he might discipline you." This too is preaching. This too reminds us of our task. Our task is not to discipline the congregation in this sense. That's not what is called for. Now, we are to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. But the most important thing to recognize here is that God disciplines his people by his word. The preaching of God's word disciplines. Now, in one sense, of course, it makes disciples. Yes, yes. And that's in this. But there is also the sense in which, invisible to our eye, invisible even to our immediate awareness, is that God is doing more through the preaching of his word than we recognize. It's been a long time since I've mown a yard. But I do remember the satisfaction of it. It's a temporary satisfaction, to be sure. You get to mow the yard. And by the way, I thought I got to do that. I was 12, and my dad said, "You get to mow the lawn." That was a very big deal. I was very glad to get to mow the yard. Then I found out that there had been a great transfer made. It was a get-to, which means you do this on schedule to my satisfaction for the rest of your life so long as you're living in my house. I was the firstborn son, and all of a sudden realized later the great satisfaction that comes to a father when his son all of a sudden gets to do certain things. But you know, there is that satisfaction that it comes, and every boy needs to feel this. It's the great satisfaction of getting it done right and looking back at it and recognizing just how perfect it is. Not one blade of grass in rebellion. Everything is as it should be. But then you also have the full evidence of the fall, and that you get up to go to school the next morning and you go out, and already rebels are at work. And before you know, all your work is gone. But you do know that satisfaction. And there are people who get to do peace work. I envy them. They get to finish some things. They make a cabinet. They do something, and they build a house. And there it is. It's finished. Here, you give it to the owner. You've got it. It's yours. Do you not feel the frustration? You never get to do that. Let's be honest. Our congregations look frighteningly like the Sunday before. Measured by peace goods, we're in big trouble. Not only that, you'd like to think, at least, given what we know that's going on in preaching, there would be some sign you would get from the congregation that the last 45 minutes have been life-changing. And then you get the full evidence that it wasn't what you hoped for. And you always have the same experience, too. As preachers, we can talk about this. I don't even know what to say to a preacher when I hear a preacher preach, other than thank you. That's all I know to say, just thank you. Because I know what it's like on the other end, and there's nothing you can really say that's just any help at all. The little old ladies are going to love it when they shouldn't. And it's just there it is, you know. And then you're looking at him and you're going, seriously? Did you listen to anything I said? You should be offended. I was trying my best. You're pleased. I don't know what to say. And we do sometimes just feel that envy. But here's the thing. Norma, normans, non, normata. Scripture alone, we've got nowhere else to turn. All the things that people try to do in order to add to Scripture, to try to come up with some better strategy than biblical exposition, all those things crash. They're not only unfaithful, they're fundamentally unfruitful, measured in any biblical terms. We're bound by the Scripture. This is what we've got. And here's the thing. We actually do have confidence that God is doing what is invisible to us through the preaching of His Word. We actually do have confidence that God is disciplining His people by His Word. We are understanding that God is not for nothing allowing His people to hear His voice for no fruitfulness and no increase. This is God's purpose. This is Moses reminding Israel of how they got to hear God's voice, as God let them hear, and how God disciplined them through this voice. And then, of course, he goes on to say, not only out of heaven, he let you hear his voice. He went on to say, and on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Words out of the midst of fire. Is that what we do? Well, of course, we're not drawing the immediate metaphor and saying that we are, and with our congregations, standing at Horeb exactly as Israel was there standing. But we do recognize the words that we get to preach are words that came from the midst of the fire. Why? Why does God do this? Notice the love language. It shows up right there in verse 37, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring, that means them, after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance that is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore. So this also is very informative about our preaching. There has to be a therefore. Now, earlier we were talking about application. The application should be in the explanation of the text. It should be the therefore of the text. And every text has a therefore. Part of our purpose as preachers is to make sure we do not leave people on the verge of the therefore. A part of our sacred calling is to take people across the cliff of the therefore. There is a therefore. Here Moses gets to it. Therefore, what? You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. There's a therefore, and the therefore is faithfulness. The therefore is how God's people, having heard his voice, because he let us hear his voice, then live by his voice and unto his voice together. There's so much in this text that reminds us that Israel did not receive the law individually, but corporately. It was Israel assembled before the Lord at the mountain. We need to remember that it was by no means Israel's initiative. It was the Lord God's. It was the Lord God's sovereign initiative. It was nothing Israel deserved. It was entirely gift. And that gift was demonstrated in the fact not only that God spoke to Israel from the midst of the fire, that's the first miracle, but that having heard the voice of God from the midst of the fire, Israel survived. And not only that, Israel survived. There's the therefore, in order that they might obey what they had heard. And not only did they get to survive, but obeying what they had heard, their years in the land of promise would be prolonged. A lot of times we're not sure what to do with Israel in the Old Testament. All kinds of issues there in terms of the old covenant and the new, the succession of covenants. But this much is true. This is not merely Israel's story. It is ours. Just as Israel was allowed to gather together, called to gather together, to hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, and just as Israel was allowed to survive, so are we. From the midst of the fire, the mysterium tremendum, as theologians call it, this orchestration of events as the one true God speaks to Israel in such a way that they know that he is God. There can be no mistaking that he is God. And furthermore, the very wonders that they saw, the terrors that they saw on that mountain, reminded them that they deserved in themselves nothing but the terror they saw on the mountain. They did not deserve the grace that they received by his voice. This is not just Israel's story, this is our story, but there's more to our story. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Beginning in verse 18, we read, "For you have not come to what might be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Brothers, in our worship, we do not come to a mountain that may be touched. We do not come to a blazing fire in darkness and gloom and tempest. We do not come to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. But, as we read in verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion. We're not at Horeb. By Christ, we are at Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are in the presence of innumerable angels and festal gathering. That's what happens in Christian worship. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is, of course, about Christ's kingdom. It is not most specifically about worship, but it points us to what we have received in Christ that is not found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. When we gather together for worship as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as Christ's new covenant people, we come not merely to hear the voice that was spoken from the midst of the fire. We come not only to hear with Israel at the foot of that mountain what God let them hear because He loved them. We come to Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant. We come to Jerusalem, to Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem. Do our people have any understanding of what happens when they gather together to hear the preaching of the Word of God? Do you take them to Horeb? We rightly take them to Horeb, but we dare not leave them there. We take them to Zion. By the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His gospel, we remind them that we too have been allowed to hear His voice. God let us hear His voice. God in times past in many and sundry ways spoke through the prophets. Now He has spoken to us in His Son. And thus not only do we get to hear the voice of God speak from the midst of the fire and survive for a day or the length of our days, we get to hear the voice of God speak from a cross and an empty tomb and receive eternal life in Christ. How could a people who know that not come to every preaching service with their ear inclined to hear whatever this speaking, redeeming God would let us hear? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have given us the infinite riches of Your Word. We are thankful that You loved us enough to speak to us, that You loved us enough to speak to us and hear Your voice, and that You loved us enough to give us an inscripturated revelation, the Holy Bible. And we thank You so much. You loved us so much that You gave us Jesus, Your Son, who died on the cross and paid the full penalty for our sins. Father, we thank You that You raised Him on the third day. And we thank You that to Your church, even now, in Your word, You speak. Lord, may we hear Your voice and survive. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.